I want to ask you to go back with me to the year 2006 for a few moments. Back in 2006, up in New York, something happened that kind of went viral on the internet, and then it ended up being picked up by a major news organization. And many of you will remember it. Some of you may never have seen it, but just take a quick look.
Greece Athena High School in Rochester, New York, has a new most unlikely hero, a special ed student by the name of Jason McElwain.
Here we go.
Jason is the basketball team manager. For the past couple years, he's been assisting coach Jim Johnson, helping with whatever the team needs.
Get him motivated and hand out water and just be enthusiastic.
Enthusiastic, to say the least. Despite being born with autism, Jason's father says his son has never had a problem expressing himself at basketball games.
You know, I was always concerned that he might get a technical when they lose a game because he, you know, starts yelling or whatever.
Let's have a hard practice tomorrow, all hour and a half, and let's get ready for Arcadia. Okay. Let's go.
One, two, three, two.
Because he has been so devoted to the team, for the last game of the season, Coach Johnson decided to let Jason actually suit up. Not to play necessarily, just to let him feel what it's like to wear a jersey. At least that was the plan. But with 4 minutes to go in last week's game, Coach Johnson stood up and pointed to number 52, Jason McElwain. After years of fetching water and toweling off other people's sweat, Jason was actually in a game. His first shot was a 20-footer from the right baseline.
Was it close? Did you almost make it?
I just airballed it.
I'm like, just, dear God, please, let's just get him a basket.
His second shot missed too, but the third was a charm. A three-point no-doubter. And Jason wasn't done yet. Not by a long shot.
If I wasn't there to witness it, I wouldn't have believed it, you know.
He caught fire.
It just caught fire. I was hot as a pistol.
Jason ended up shooting 6 3-pointers. One right after the other. He had 20 points total. And each time a shot went in, his teammates and the crowd went a little crazier. His last basket, right at the buzzer, created total mayhem. Because he is autistic, Jason says he's used to feeling different, but never this different, never this wonderful. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Rochester, New York.
Anyone remember that? Isn't that awesome? Don't you love it when somebody who has faced challenges in their life, they grow a certain degree of confidence? I mean, I love it. I'm sorry, it's 11 years old. The audio and the video quality isn't all that great, okay? And that came straight from CBS News. But here's the reality. I love it when he says, I just heated up. I was hot as a pistol. Now, here's my question for you today. How many of you feel that way about your faith? How often do you feel that way about how we believe? Oh, you know, no questions. Hot as a pistol. Totally got it. I'm on this. 2 years before that happened, a woman by the name of Dana Tierney published an article in the New York Times Magazine, that insert in the Sunday New York Times edition. And without reading through a lot of it, Dana Tierney actually is someone who grew up going to worship services, grew up going to Bible class, and she ended up marrying a non-believer. And as she grew, she ended up stepping away from her belief. She would even refer to herself as a casual atheist. And the name of this article, you ought to look it up, is an article called Coveting Luke's Faith. Her son's name was Luke, and when her husband was called away to Iraq, she was a suddenly single mom with a four-year-old, and one night she's watching television, and this news story comes on about a man back from Iraq who is getting married. And her son's wanting to watch it, and she thinks, okay, it's a wedding, it can't be that bad. But then the man starts talking about how scared he is in Iraq and how difficult it's going to be to go back. And she notices out of the corner of her eye, Luke kind of steeple his fingers. And she says, what are you doing? And he says, nothing. And a few minutes later, she notices it again. And she says, you don't have to tell me, but if you want to, you can. And he says, I was saying a little prayer for Daddy. A boy who has grown up in an atheist household and that little mustard seed of faith has found his heart. And she ends the article with these words, and they're pretty compelling. For Luke, all things are possible. Luke's prayers can stretch to infinity and beyond, but I am limited to one prayer: help my unbelief. I guess what touches me about that is I know that prayer. You probably know that prayer. And Dana Tierney is not the first person to pray it. I'm not the first person to pray it. You weren't the first person to pray it. In fact, that prayer was prayed a long time ago by a man that we run across in Mark 9. So as we dip into the text, I want to ask you a question. And this is, to me, the question that I want us to dig into today. How much faith is enough? Seriously, how much faith is enough? What does God require in the belief department for my prayers to be effective, for me to be confident as I can be? Because the reality is, when we run across this man in Luke chapter 9, we have to rewind just a little bit to get back to Mark. We're reading out of Mark today. I'm just have this trouble saying my own name. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples out, and he gives them this command. He puts his hands on them. He sends them out and gives them the ability not only to heal, but to teach and to cast out demons. And so now we come to Mark chapter 9. And this man has a son. And this man faces a lot of the same challenges that we have. He had dreams for his boy. I mean, he wanted his son to grow up to love and respect God. He wanted his son to grow up and love the Torah. He wanted to be able to teach his son all of the stuff that he knew. But that wasn't going to happen for his son. For some reason that we don't know, his son was the victim of some kind of suffering that we can only imagine. I mean, there was a very physical dimension to this torment. I mean, he would be thrown into convulsions. He would foam at the mouth. He would go rigid. And this demon would even throw him into water or into fire. His life was at risk literally every day. But there was another dimension to the torment. It was this emotional, this spiritual torment. His dad watched helplessly while his son was shunned, while his son was mocked, while he was feared. He heard the quiet whispers behind their back in their own community. He hurt over this. His son would never have a friend. This boy would never marry. His condition had robbed him of his ability to talk. When his son was younger, this man had never heard his son say, "Daddy." And as his son grew up, he never heard his son be able to say, "I'm so glad you're my dad." This boy would never marry. He'd never have children. He'd never have friends. He'd never work. His life was literally at risk every moment. And I'm going to tell you, I would suggest to you that this is a man who has tried prayer. I would suggest to you that this is a man who has laid in his bed at night and tried prayer and said to God, "Do you hear this? Do you see? Do you even care?" And in the morning he'd get up and he'd go into his son and nothing. And he would hear stories of new rabbis and teachers who would come into town with the gift and the ability to heal. And once again, he would take his son and take him to these rabbis and these teachers and try to get them to heal him. Nothing. And can I pause for a second and remind all of us how difficult it is to get our hopes up again for something that we've gotten our heart broken over? Can we just remember how difficult it can be to get your hopes up again? And so this man starts to hear of Jesus, and he starts to hear of Jesus' disciples, and he hears that they are in his area. And so once again, he gets his boy, and he brings him to the disciples. And as the scene opens up, his disciples, I mean, they are so confident. They are convinced. They've got all the footwork down. They've got the words right. They know when to put their hands on the boy. And nothing. Nothing happens. And so what do the disciples do? Well, they do what a lot of church people do when things don't go their way. They argue. And not only do they argue with the religious leaders. They start to argue among themselves and argue with these other religious leaders and start debating whose rabbi is the best, who's the biggest, who's the baddest, who's got truth on their side, and who doesn't. And then in the middle of all this, it's almost like when you read the scripture that these people have just forgotten about this man and his son. They are so focused on this argument, this man and his son are still just sitting there watching all this happen. And out of the periphery of your vision, watch Jesus walk into the scene. And he walks up and he says, what's going on? And this man just starts to gush everything. It is so at the surface. You're going to see here in a moment, Mark does such a huge job trying to get us to understand the emotion of this moment. And he describes for Jesus the whole history of his son. And then he gets to this point where he says basically a prayer to Jesus, but if you can do anything, please help us. Take pity on us. Not a lot of conviction there, is there? Not a lot of fist in the air of faith, you know? Not really hot as a pistol. But if you can do anything, I mean, let's face it, we're never turning that prayer into a song, okay? You're not going to come in here next week and Jason lead us in a song that's got those words in it. That's not going to happen. You're not going to see someone get up here and lead a prayer and say, well, God, if you can do anything. I mean, we're not going to do that. That's not going to be part of our worship. But this man comes to Jesus and he says, please, if you can do anything, help us. And Jesus immediately picks up on the if you can. And he says it right back to him. Did you notice in the scripture? If you can. And then Jesus says these words that this man and you and I hardly dare to believe. Everything is possible. Everything is possible. Yeah. And then the next words out of Jesus' mouth crush this man all over again. For him who believes. Are you kidding me? That's exactly his problem. And this man, it's right at the surface. You notice in the scripture, the scripture says, he exclaimed, I do believe, help my unbelief. The word that Mark uses for exclaim there is the exact same word he uses two verses later when the scripture says the demon shrieked as it came out of the boy. Same word. Mark wants us to understand this man's emotions were right at the top. He was overflowing with emotion. He was trying anything he could to help his son. And he says, I do believe, please help my unbelief. Yeah. And I got to be honest with you, I've been there. And I think many of you have been there. And one of the challenges that we face is being able to appropriately share how we've walked through unbelief. Because it is a challenge, and it's something that happens to us. It happens to all people. So Jesus, through the rest of this passage, he goes and he restores his son. He heals him. He restores his son. He gives him back to his father. And the implication is that the boy and the father are going to be okay. So can we go back to my question now? How much faith is enough? But if you can do anything. After study, after prayer, after trying to figure this out, and just after living life, I've about decided that just enough to come. Just enough to come to him. Jesus can do a lot with just a little bit of faith. He's done it throughout time. He can do a whole lot with those who believe just a little bit. So let me share with you just a few truths about this passage. First thing that I notice about this man is that helplessness, not holiness, is the first step. Helplessness, not holiness. It is not my job to conjure up some feeling of certainty. It is not my job to psych myself up and make myself believe and believe that, oh, yes, now, Jesus, authentically, right now, in this moment, I completely believe in you. It is my job to come to him. It is his job to increase my faith. You read throughout the narrative of the Bible and you will find he is the one who increases faith. He's looking for just the smallest amount. And too oftentimes I fear we have driven people away, making them feel like they need to be able to fully and completely answer an entire litany of Bible Bowl questions before we can officially say, yes, you officially now have faith. Don't confuse faith and knowledge. They're two very, very different things. Years ago in the 1970s, we had a station wagon. Okay, I admitted it. And it had the wood grain panel. It was not true wood, okay? It was the laminate, but it looked good. It was an Oldsmobile station wagon. And some of you who are of my generation or older, you'll remember, it was the kind that had the keyhole on the back and you could put the key in, turn it halfway and the glass would roll down. You remember that? And turn it the rest of the way and the whole back gate would roll down and there was this little jump seat you could flip up that faced out the back. No seat belts, okay? I mean, come on. This is officially a car. If you have a wreck, you'll die. But we would fight over those back jump seats. We would. And then when we felt especially saucy, we'd say, Dad, roll the window down back here so that if somebody rear ends us, we can fly out. I mean, you know, we really, really were just not completely up to speed back in those days. But I will never forget, we were driving across I-30. It was just me and my brother, and my mother was driving, okay? And to this day, I'll go to my grave saying this, okay? I truly 100% believe it. To this day, I know he was on my side, okay? He was. I don't care who argues with me about it. My brother was on my side, and according to the rule book of being siblings, I had to get him off my side. The invisible line was there. There was slapping, there was shoving, there was all of that going on, and I should have known, because I was on the left side of the back seat, I could see my mother's eyes in the rearview mirror. And I heard the words, "You need to settle down. You two stop that. Stop it. Don't do that again." And then the kiss of death. "Don't make me pull this car over." You've heard it. And for kids in the audience, if you haven't heard that, if you ever hear it, stop. I'm just going to make your life easier, okay? Because if the car gets pulled over, your life is going to end. I mean, that's pretty much the way it goes. Well, we proceed on. We had just passed the river bridge, just passed, going toward North Little Rock, passing the Broadway exit. We were in the left lane, and he got on my side again. And, you know, there's a certain degree of what you just got to do. And so I took care of business. And to this day, if I turn my head just kind of a little bit like this, my neck still hurts from the whiplash I got from her yanking the car two lanes over to the side of the road, slamming the gear shift in park, turning around, and fire shot from her eye sockets. And a double-edged sword came. No, but I mean, that's what it felt like. And she pointed at us and she said, "Would you two just grow up?" And I tried. I did. I tried right then to grow facial hair. I pushed as hard as I could. I wanted so badly in that moment to grow up. And it didn't happen. And it doesn't work that way with faith either, folks. You can't just decide one day, "Well, I'm now going to have faith. Now I got it." It doesn't work like that, because God builds it in you. He grows it within you. And it leads to the second truth of this story, which I find, which is Jesus prefers honesty to certainty. Now you think about that for a second. There were a lot of religious leaders he ran across who were certain about a lot of things. But Jesus prefers honesty to certainty. You don't have to be completely sure. You just have to be honest with him. And I think that's what compels me so much from this story out of the Gospels. I actually heard one of our own preachers probably 15 or 20 years ago preach and say, "Don't ask God for the same thing twice." I really heard that. You know the reasoning? He came back and said, because then God will know you really didn't believe the first time. Is that not the dumbest thing you have ever heard in your entire life? I mean, honestly, do we serve a God who sits in heaven and says, well, you know what? I was going to answer your prayer, but then you prayed that next prayer and, well, dead giveaway. You didn't believe. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus truly does prefer our honesty. And do you notice the postscript in the story? Toward the end of the story, the postscript in the story is very interesting because the disciples wait until they get into the house, indoors. I mean, the scripture is very specific. After all this stuff happens, they go indoors because this was a spectacle. When Jesus shows up and he's talking to the boy and the boy is going into convulsions and seizures and looking like a corpse, people are running to the scene. And then after all this is over, they go indoors, and I'm going to paraphrase in 2017 words what I think the disciples said, okay? Jesus, you may not have noticed this, but we had a little trouble demon-wise out there with that boy. What did we not do right? Did we not say the right words? Did we not get the footwork right? Did we not put our hands on the boy at the appropriate time? And in my head, I almost see this half grin, half smirk on Jesus' face because he says, well, this kind comes out only with prayer. Like there are other kinds of demons, apparently, but this kind only comes out with prayer. Now, here's why that is interesting. Persistence, not technique, is key. You go back into that scene. Who in that scene was praying? Wasn't the religious leaders. Wasn't the disciples. The closest thing you find to a prayer in there is the man himself praying to Jesus and saying, please, if you can do anything, I do believe, help my unbelief. This man kept coming back. This man was persistent. This man tried as hard as he could. He tried as hard as he could to bring his son to healing. Persistence, not technique. We spend so much time on the technique, but Jesus even speaks so many times about persistence being the key. So I want to close this morning by passing along just a couple of quick observations from a great book, one of the best books I've seen on this subject, a book called No Doubt by a gentleman named John Ortberg. And the first one is pretty simple. The first is that doubt is the inescapable part of the human condition. Doubt is an inescapable part of the human condition, part of what it means to be a finite creature with a limited IQ and a fallen heart. Part of that is that I am going to face doubts. It's just going to happen. And I love that God knows this. He even inspires the writer in Jude, the 22nd verse. The writer comes out and says, be merciful to those who doubt. Doubt is an inescapable part of the human condition because there are some conditions I choose, right? Doubt is not one of them. I don't know of anyone who chooses to doubt. Oh, I know some pessimists, but I don't know anyone who chooses to live in a world of doubt. But the second truth, and I need to illustrate this, is that as long as you have faith, you will have doubt. As long as you have faith, you will have doubt. Faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. And I want to illustrate this as best I can and ask, let's say I make a claim, like I've got a $20 bill in my hand. Who in here believes I've got a $20 bill in my hand? Okay, well, a lot of doubters in here. Seriously, there's nobody who believes that I've got a $20 bill in my hand. Come on up here. Come here. We got one. Out of a whole crowd of skeptics. Now, I'm curious. Why do you believe I have a $20 bill in my hand?
Because because you could. It would be easy for you to do that and make a point. So
okay.
I think you've got one.
So I kind of implied it. I made the claim. I could have it in there.
And I'm hoping that if you do have one, you'll give it to me.
Well, I'm sure. Amen to that. So, well, I'm going to destroy your faith now. I'm going to open my hand, and I'm going to reveal that I do, in fact, have a $20 bill in my hand. Now, hold on a second. Okay, hold on. Don't run off. Why did I say I was going to destroy his faith? Because now you can see it. You can't have faith if you can see it. I mean, we have lost this in our lives. We feel like we can just be so completely certain. Paul even writes in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians about faith and hope and love, but one day our faith is going to be realized. It is going to be sight. When you see it, you can no longer have faith. You have to have the ability to doubt to even have faith. And the Bible says that those with faith should be rewarded, so I want to reward you for being the only person in this crowd who believed out of an entire crowd of skeptics. And I will also point out we haven't taken up the collection yet. So many of you are familiar with the great Catholic writer on spiritual formation named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen, in the final days of his life, became just enamored with a group of a circus act, a group of trapeze artists called the Flying Rodleys. Now, you may not know who they are, and the circus is kind of defunct now anyway, but he just became fascinated with them. And he noticed that they had two sets of people. They had flyers, which is the guy on the left, and they had catchers, which is the guy on the right. And he just became real enamored by how they operated and what they did. And he even wrote about it in some of his final work. But in one of his interviews with the lead flyer of the Flying Rodleys, they said to Nouwen, "When people come to the circus, they watch us leap off the bar and you're doing somersaults one after another. They think the flyer is the star. The flyer is the one that gets all the applause, but the catcher does all the work. The flyer, once you're in the air, can do nothing, but the catcher does everything." And then these beautiful words, letting go, waiting, getting caught. That's our dance. And that is our dance, isn't it? Letting go, waiting, the flyer can do nothing, getting caught. I thought this morning maybe the easiest way to illustrate this is just to ask you, if Jesus were to walk into our service today and to walk down this aisle, to scoot into the pew next to you and kind of crowd your elbow room a little bit. And if he were to lean over to you and ask you what your one, if you can, prayer is, what would you whisper? You see, I think everyone in this room has one of those prayers. I think we all do. The prayer that is just so big, so heavy on your heart, so beyond our power. The one that has broken your heart, the one you can't get your hopes up about again. The one that, in truth, you're not even sure could happen. Maybe you're sitting here right now asking, could I say that? Could I pray that prayer? Could I honestly bring that to him again? If I let go, will he catch me? How much faith does it take? Just enough to come. Helplessness, not holiness, is the first step. Just enough to be real, authentic, right where you are. Because after all, he prefers honesty, not certainty. Just enough to keep coming, to keep asking, because persistence, not technique, is the key. I guess the question for all of us today is, do we have enough faith to come? Do you have enough faith to come to Him? You really don't have to know a lot. You just have to have a little bit of faith. And there are plenty of you, several in this room, who are so close to putting on Jesus in baptism. And we sometimes make it so difficult. There's one thing you got to know and believe. You got to believe that He is God's Son. Everything else is learnable. Do you have just enough faith to come? Do you have an if you can prayer that would be helpful if we prayed it with you? If you do, if you have any need whatsoever, we invite you to come now while we stand and encourage you with the song.